This morning's scripture reading is taken from Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Good morning. Amon. I am filling in for Tim this morning. As most of you know, Tim and Gay lost their mother. Funeral was yesterday. So we want to continue to remember them in our prayers and pray for their comfort from God, and that the good thing is she was a faithful Christian, and that's something that not only the family but all of us can be thankful for. This morning, I'm not going to be singing. If we can get up. There we go. If you had your Bibles open to Philippians 3, we're going to be spending most of our time in Philippians 4, the very next chapter over. We'll be looking at daily living as a Christian. Sports is usually not just one event. It's a series of games and days and plays that take place. Way back in the spring, baseball season began. 162 games later, then there'll be playoffs and then the World Series. I enjoy golf, and right now there are golf tournaments going on leading up to the FedEx Cup. But it's not one day or one shot. It's a series in the tournament that will end today, and then there'll be another one next week, and it'll be over 4 days. So there's time involved in these things. Now, if you were a baseball team, would you be more concerned about where you are now or where you wind up in October? And the same thing's true. This golfer, a few years ago, won the Masters, what they call wire to wire. He led the whole way. That's very difficult for someone to do. The key in each of these is somewhere between the time things begin and the time things end. There's not slacking off. Begin with enthusiasm, but then slack off. What is true there is true with Christians as well. Christianity is not a single event. There's something popular today, popularized by a movie that may have been based on a book, called The Bucket List. Some things you want to do, you want to put in your bucket to say, yeah, I've done that in my life. Too often people have this idea about Christianity. Okay, I was baptized at X point in my life, so it's done now. Yeah, check that off my list and move on to something else. Christianity begins many times with conversion and with enthusiasm. Look at Acts, the second chapter. Paul has addressed the crowd. 3,000 had obeyed the gospel. Then in 2, verses 46 and 47, it says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and giving favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Yeah. They continued. They didn't just get up there and say, okay, the Messiah has come. We accepted Christ as the Messiah. We were baptized. Now we're going to go back home and nothing will change in our lives. What about the middle? The time between judgment, when life comes to an end and we face God in judgment, and back maybe many, many years in our lives when we became a Christian. The key is the day-to-day Christianity. And Paul gives us a guide to that in chapter 4 of his letter to the Philippians. He says, beginning in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, and I will say rejoice. The first thing in our guide to daily living is that we're to be joyful, happy people. If you think about it, advertisers don't want us to be happy. They want to create in advertising a discomfort. What you're doing is not good enough. What you have is not good enough. There's got to always be something new, something better, something bigger than what you have now, something newer than what you have now. They want to keep you from being joyful, but guess what? The product that they're advertising, that product will make you joyful. They're creating discomfort. They're saying, we don't want you to be joyful till you buy our product. But Christianity gives us true joy. I showed you a picture of some exotic car that probably costs more than most of our houses did. And that's what you're supposed to have. But guess what? At some point in time, that car is probably going to look like that old wreck. Things get old, but true happiness is in Christ. The world can't provide lasting happiness. Satan can only promise us things of this world, things of a material nature. Have you thought about when Christ was being tempted by Satan? He carried him to a high hill in one of those temptations. He said, look at all the world. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He didn't say, look back at heaven where you came from and I'm going to give you heaven. No, he couldn't do that. He could only give things of this material world. And things of this material world do not last. The Roman Empire was mighty and powerful and controlled the civilized world at the time that Paul is writing. We don't think of Rome as an empire. It's just a city in Italy to be visited, to see ancient sites, eat the food, of course, but certainly not a power. In Christ, we have lasting joy. Look at Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 20. Here, Christ says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Lasting joy comes to us in Christ, in the promises that Christ has, in the joy that we have in being a Christian. As a result, what should Christians look like? The glum couple over there with the pitchfork in their hand, like they're ready to stab something? Or the person who's happy, The person who has family and children. Yeah. Happiness is should be shown by our Christian lives, by the way we have attitudes towards people, by the way we greet people, by the way we look, by the way we face tragedy, by the way we face loss, and by the way we face the good parts of this life. We should show happiness and gladness. So Paul says, first of all, in your daily lives, you know, rejoice. Rejoice in God. Then he says in verse 5, we are to be professing people. Verse 5 said, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Christianity has always been a religion that wants to reach out to the world. Christ gave this as a command. In Acts, the 8th chapter, we find that when the Jews were scattered abroad with persecution, the Jews that were Christians, it says, and now those who were scattered went about preaching and teaching. Yes, they were persecuted. They had to leave Jerusalem. But they used this as an opportunity to teach others about Christ. So, you know, we are to be Christians who are to teach others. It begins with public confession. Romans, the 10th chapter, we have up there. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I once heard written somewhere, and someone repeated it to me, that Abraham Lincoln was a member of the church. He just kept quiet about it. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, or whether just someone's wishful thinking. But the point is, to be a Christian means that you confess Christ as the Son of God. You own the name that you've been given. We've all been given names. We own up to those names. It begins in school when someone calls our name and said, would you know, so-and-so raise their hand? We raise our hand. If someone says, are you a Christian? And hopefully, by showing joy and teaching, they wouldn't have to ask. But then we proudly raise our hand and say, yes, I am. We are to profess Christ and to teach others about Christ. We're pictured as the light of the world. Have you ever had the power go out at night and you reach for a flashlight only to find the batteries are dead? Yeah. If we're to be a light to the world, we need to be a bright light, not a dim light or a light that's not even there. It becomes useless. And Christians who are not professing that Christ is the Son of God, both in their words and in their lives, are about as useful as a candle that's been blown out or a flashlight without batteries. You probably have gotten emails or something in the mail or seen on TV bombarded with Publisher's Clearinghouse. Yeah. Enter the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. You'll get so much money. It seems like every time they have one, it goes up and up and up. What if one day, when you least expected it, a pile of people showed up on your doorstep with balloons saying you had won Publisher's Clearinghouse? Would you go, oh, okay, that sounds pretty good to me. Excuse me, I was watching a ball game. I need to go back. No, you'd probably get up there and yell and call all your friends and tell your friends, hey, guess what just happened to me? I got money. Money that I will pay taxes on, that I possibly will go through getting things that I don't really need at all. But the point is, you would start telling people. Well, if you got so much money in Publishers Clearing House and you didn't go through all of it, it'd simply be left for friends and relatives to argue over about who gets what. Eternal life is lasting. It is more valuable than this entire world and everything in this world. So why should we be Christians and be silent about it? We are to be professing our Christianity. Sharp contrast with Christians today. We're supposed to be happy. We're not supposed to be glum and walk around looking drab all the time. But too many times people who say they're Christians want to fit in with the rest of the world. The way they dress, the way they speak, the way they conduct their lives, they want to fit in with the rest of the world. Samuel faced the same problem, unless it's something we think is new. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verses 19 and 20, it said, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we might be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles.'" Well, they got their king. Saul sinned against God, and the kingdom was taken away from him. We know about David's life and all the turmoil that his family brought to him. Solomon, we lend the record of Solomon with him having made foreign alliances and married foreign wives, having them bring their religions into Israel, their false idolatry, and he supported them in that. After that, the kingdom split, and you can count on about one hand the number of good kings that there were after that. The people wanted to be like the nations about them. Well, they got it, and it wasn't good for them and the keeping of God's will. For Christians today, it creates hypocrisy. It says, you say you're a Christian, you want me to be a Christian, what difference do I see in you than in myself now? And it gets rejected. The name of Christ has been hurt because we are not strong enough to stand against the world and say, no, I do not do that. No, I do not speak like that. No, I do not dress like that. I am going to follow Christ. Next, Paul says that we are to be trusting people. Trusting of Christ, trusting of his care. Verse 6 continues, "Do not be anxious in anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving in your let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Do not be anxious. Now, unless you're different from me, yeah, I get hit right between the eyes with this one. Yeah, how can we live a life and not worry? Yeah. It seems to be our nature to worry. We worry about getting to work. We worry about what's going to happen at work. We worry about school. We wonder about getting a pop quiz in school. You know, so many things we worry about. We say, Paul, how can you say not to worry? Well, in the very next phrase after he says, be anxious and nothing, he gives us the answer. Prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Pray to God. If you are concerned and you're in school, you go talk to the teacher regularly, it reassures you. Yes, you're doing okay. You're doing fine. You're learning the things that you need to learn. It's that daily communication that's there. And so he says, how do you remove anxiety? Communication on a daily and regular basis with God. It should be natural to verbalize in our minds to God. And not just asking, but thanking. Begin by thanking God of all the things that we have. A lot of times that removes the anxiety there. It reassures us that God is with us, that God is caring for us. So many things that we have that we can be guilty going each day in our lives to begin to take for granted. Are you thankful if you're married that you've got a spouse that's faithful to you, that's supportive of you, that loves you, and that you are a team working together in the world? That's something to be thankful of. Are you concerned about work? But are you thankful you have a job? Yeah. So many things that God has blessed us with, we need to be thankful for. And too many times, people, particularly people who are not dedicated Christians, go to God with, God, I want this. God, I want that. And never go, look at what God has already given me. Look at what God has already done for me. So we remove anxiety by thinking, God has done this for me. If I have a request of God, God will, in His wisdom, do what is best for me. Remember, the children of Israel said, we want a king. Well, someone says, be careful what you ask for. You may get it. So we need to remember what God has done for us and ask and then trust that God is answering in the way that's best for us. Not the way we may want, but the way that is best for us for all eternity, not for the moment. The result is peace of God. As Paul says, it doesn't really go by definition. How do you describe to somebody the peacefulness you have after you've prayed to God and you come away more trusting in God, in His care, knowing that God is going to be there looking out for us, looking out for everything that we do? Sometimes we'll say, oh, that was luck. Was that luck? Or was that God's care? Yeah. But there's a peace that's there when we go, that is God caring for me. That is God looking out for what is best for my soul. And it's really hard to describe, but it's a peacefulness that's there that Paul had, that Christians who devote themselves to prayer and communication with God on a regular basis will have. Then Paul says, develop purity of minds. He says, beginning in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is commendable, if there is any excellent, if there is anything worth praise, think about these things. The inward things, what we think about. I don't know about you, people have different tastes, but used to, when I was less concerned about healthiness, every once in a while I'd get a craving for crystals. I don't know whether you ever had that problem or not, but there's something about the steamed onions and the bun and everything. You know, I just love to have a sack of crystals. You know what? If I wanted to have that sack of crystals, I better not, if I didn't want other people to know about it, get anywhere close to someone. Because when I exhale, they're going to know I had a sack of crystals. Yeah, they could smell it. I would burp it. Yeah, I would pay for it. Yeah. Why? Because what was inside was reflecting what came out. And so what we think about, what we contemplate, yeah, can come out in actions. Christ condemned the Jews because he said, you're doing these outward actions, but your inward heart isn't right. And if our inward heart isn't right, there is a strong likelihood that the outward actions will follow. And so we think on the things that are good, the pure, the holy things. And in this way, when it comes to the outward sin, we do, as the famous words by Barney Fife, we just nip it in the bud. If we don't think about it, we're more likely not to do it. Our brain is like a vacuum. I don't mean that in a funny way. Sometimes you've probably met people that you think their brain is a vacuum. But the point is, vacuums, as I understand what I do about science, does not naturally occur. When one thing goes out, another thing comes in. If you ever tried to take a bottle and turn it over real quick, it's got a little narrow spout down there and very little comes out. Well, you got to get oxygen in there to replace the fluid that's in the bottle. You cannot create a vacuum. And so it is, our minds are bombarded by the things on TV, internet, magazines, that are messages from the devil to try to fill our minds. So if we try to push those out, we won't create a vacuum. We need to have something else come in. And the best way to keep those out in the first place is to have good and beautiful comes in. One of probably my favorite artists was Monet. He always painted impressions of beautiful things because he said there was enough ugliness in the world. Think on the good. There's enough ugliness in the world that if we're not thinking about the good, the thankful things that we should have in our lives, then the bad will fill our minds and temptation will become stronger and stronger. He continues in verses 9 through 12 to say that we need to be content. In verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul said, I know what it's like for things to be going well. I know success. I would come into a town and many people would be converted to Christ. I also know how it is to be thrown in jail, to be beaten, to be shipwrecked. But he says, in all things, I will be content. So he says, in your daily lives, be content. How? The same way as not being anxious. Trust in God. God is there to take care of us. Now, he talks about being content, but there are two things, one that we read earlier today, and that is we're not to be complacent. One of the problems that the Jews had in the first century, particularly the Pharisees, is they'd become complacent. Look at us. Look at how wonderful we are. We are doing just fine. But in Philippians, as we read earlier, again, we'll look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had done so much in his life, and yet Paul realized he was human, that he had the capacity to sin. It was a daily decision that he made in his life. It became easier and easier, but it was still there. So he says, you know, I continue to press on. So we should never be complacent in what we do. We never want to stop growing and learning. The marvelous thing about the Bible is you look at the plan of salvation, it's really simple. You don't have to know a whole lot to become a Christian. How much did the Jews on Pentecost who became Christians know? They knew, one, they had been part of the crucifixion of the Messiah. They knew they had sinned, and they knew they needed to repent and be baptized for those sins. Then they learned from there. So we should never say, I am being a Christian, I'm being pleasing to God. That's all I need to do. We need to continue to grow. We need to continue to learn about God, to seek greater understanding of Him, greater faith in Him, greater trust in Him all of our lives. John wrote 1 John, and in verse 8 of chapter 1, we'll get it right in a minute, he says, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Note, John did not say, when we used to sin, we needed an advocate with Father. No. He didn't say, when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. No, he said, when we. This aged apostle of God says, we sin. Till the day that we die, we will sin. The key is that we are in a relationship with Christ. We're in continual communication with God in prayer, and we have the blood of Christ covering those sins. So we should never be complacent. And we have to remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. He wasn't sitting somewhere in a nice house by the Mediterranean getting warm sun and cool breezes. He was in prison. And yet he said, I am content, and you need to be content, trusting in God. And finally, we need to have true confidence in God's power. Now, that sounds pretty simple, but the question is, do we really? He closes this segment of the book in verse 13, where he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things. Not because I'm Paul, not because I was a Pharisee of Pharisee, schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, an educated Jewish scholar, not because I have gone on these journeys and established congregations of Christ Church in these various cities. I cannot do all things because I am who I am. I can do all things through God. God is our strength. God is the power that we have. In some countries, if you flip a light switch, you never know what's going to happen. Electricity is very fickle. The power cannot be trusted. Sometimes it's on, sometimes it's off, sometimes there's a reason, sometimes, well, it's just off. But with God, His power is constant. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. The word in the original language that is translated power is the same word from which we get our word dynamite. So it is God's dynamite. We have in the gospel dynamite to change the world if we use it. It should give us confidence, strength not in ourselves, but strength in God. So how do we approach our daily lives? Yes, we become Christians. And that's a start. But then we grow. And we don't sit around going, okay, now I'm a Christian. I'll wait and make things right when I see death coming. No, we have daily walking with God. Letting our attitudes, letting our speech, the way we conduct our lives reflect Christ. It will not be perfect, so we do not need to ever be complacent, but content with the blessings of God, knowing that whatever we have here does not matter in the long run and cannot compare with what God has for us in heaven. To keep up during the middle time between our conversion to Christ and when we stand before God. As we close the lesson, the question comes, how are you in the daily battle against temptation? You know, as a little cat up here, being tempted as long as that fish is in the bowl to do something about it, we are tempted each day. When you get up in the morning, there will be temptations that you will face before the day is out. How will you withstand those temptations that day? Don't worry about what's going to happen way out in the future and how you might be tempted there. what are you going to do about that day? For that matter, what are you going to do about today? How are you facing the temptations today? If you're not a Christian, there's the temptation just to, you know, sit there or stand there, listen to the song, listen to a prayer, and go on about your lives. There's the temptation to give up after that moment of time in which you were converted, baptized into Christ as the years go by. But daily, we need to walk the Christian life. If you've never started that walk, or if you started down the path and you veered off and got further and further away so that you no longer are faithful to the name of Christ and people around know that you're not, the opportunity is there for you to come and say, I want Christ. I want Christ back in my life. I want the forgiveness that is found in Christ. Please make that decision as we stand and sing.